at least was personally interesting to me. It wasn't history making, and it wasn't have any great monumental significance, but it's very interesting that Thursday evening of the meeting, I had been invited out to this young couple's house, and I arrived there the last one. They had invited another young couple, and so I drove my car in, and I was swatting mosquitoes all the way over there. They had an invasion of mosquitoes in Lake Jackson, and so I was swatting these mosquitoes, and I got out of the car and went in, and I enjoyed a sumptuous meal, and I was just feeling really good. And we had about 10 minutes to get to the building, and since it was much closer than it is here, we were breathing easy, no problem about that. As I walked out to get in the car, because I would have to leave first, I reached and my keys weren't in my pockets. And then I realized, while I was swatting the mosquitoes, I forgot to remove my keys, and so my keys were locked in the car. And you feel stupid at a moment like that. And then the panic got picked up, so they went and called, said that we may be a little late, you know. They called somebody in. And so they came out with a coat hanger, and we got real busy trying to open up the car. And fortunately, it just worked right, and we were able to get the whole thing open. And I've told frequently, even dared to tell it here maybe, about the Aggie that locked his keys in his car and took him 5 hours to get his family out, and laughed about that. But I say all that to say this, that as strange as that story may sound, it does have a connection with what I'm going to talk about tonight, because I believe that the key to every human being is locked up inside themselves. And the problem with getting people to come unto Christ is because of that very truth. What we will discover if we read our Bibles right is that God doesn't break into, if you please, any man or woman. He doesn't make an entrance there without the door being opened. Jesus said in the third chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice," and he says, "open the door, then I will come in unto him and sup with him." And of course, many people have taken that passage to point out that Jesus does not force entry into anybody's life. It has to be opened from within. Now, the truth that will save us comes from without, but the reception of that must come from within. And that's the basis tonight, those preliminary remarks, of an examination of an interesting incident in the 12th chapter of the book of Mark, where Jesus said to a man that he was not far from the kingdom. The question of whether he ever entered the kingdom or not, I cannot answer that. But I'm intrigued by why it is that Jesus said about that particular man that he wasn't far from the kingdom. Let's pick up the story in the 12th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment." You'll notice that in some of the translations, that particular phrasing is not there. Of course, it occurred earlier. That is, the King James repeats it. And the second is like namely this: Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, "Well, master," or teacher, "thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." And no man after that dares ask him any question. The last phrase there suggests the whole environment of the 12th chapter of Mark. It is filled with controversy. People were posing questions, putting before Jesus dilemmas, they thought. His enemies were really at work. And in the midst of all that storm is a man who really was familiar with these people. He associated with them. He was a part of them. But something is unique about this man. Jesus pointed to it, and I want to study it tonight. And the real thing I want to get at here is how we may know when we're near the kingdom. And then in the secondary sense in which the term kingdom is used that we'll take note of, there's a sense in which we enter the kingdom now, but there's a secondary sense in which every Christian is looking forward to entering into the everlasting kingdom, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. And the question to be asked by this entire audience is, am I near to the kingdom? And you know, on these television programs and radio programs, they have an announcer on at the sporting events, and he calls the action, and then they have a man that they call the color man. He provides background. Well, every sermon ought to take you through the text, but it's also essential that you have some color there, some background. Of course, what you hope is that the background doesn't get in the way of the main things. Some people have accused Howard Cosell of that he talks so much that people can't even keep up with what's going on in the field, but it's essential to get some background and to understand some things before we're able to plunge in and really take a hold of a text. I want you to notice the background here. This is a chapter filled with controversy, and Jesus created a lot of it by something he did that is recorded at the very beginning of the chapter. Now, obviously, Jesus, when he confronted people, there was a reaction to him. And therefore, by the very fact that he was there, and he did certain things and taught certain things, he created controversy. But sometimes Jesus turned the heat up a bit by what he does in what he says. And that's in the 12th chapter, the very beginning. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let out the husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also at last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard unto others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He quotes the 118th Psalm, verse 22, and applies it here. And notice now verse 12, and they sought to lay hold on him. He's turned the heat up now. They cannot disregard him. But why didn't they do it? But feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. Now, Jesus told a number of parables, and a lot of people didn't get the point, but they got the point of this one. And as you were reading it, I think your mind probably picked up immediately the main details. It's a picture of the Jewish people. And the vineyard, you see, is like the nation. It's almost reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 5 and the vineyard and how God had planted the vineyard and expected the fruit to come. That's an old figure that was used. And he sends then his servants to receive the fruit from the vineyard, and they mistreat his servants. And this obviously is to be connected with those who came before Jesus came, the Old Testament prophets. And then finally, the Son is sent. And they plan and they carry out the killing of the son. And so what Jesus is doing is predicting what's going to happen. And they finally got the point. He's talking about us. And their hatred now has risen to such a heat that they're going to seek an opportunity to take a hold of him. It is a chapter of controversy. And to ask the question is to answer it, was Jesus a controversialist? Yes, he was. By the simple unassailable truth that what is true and what is right in an environment of what is not true and what is ungodly find no peaceful coexistence. There is war. There always has been. And the very nature of the circumstances that Jesus on occasions had to manifest things by what came out of his mouth that many people find hard to accept. They find it very hard to accept that Jesus was filled with strong terms like in the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. Let me just sample a few of them. 23rd chapter, verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Pretty strong. Verse 17, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" He calls them fools and blind. And he goes on down and says in verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of the mint and anise and the cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." He says in verse 24, "You blind guides that strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Pretty strong language. Jesus found it essential to try to get people to deal with themselves. The key to everyone in this building lies within ourselves. And Jesus is not going to break in. The response has to come from within. The key to unlocking the lives of all of us lies within each of us. And we discover this in the controversies that Jesus had with his enemies. We find out why it is that some people humbly and willingly come to Jesus and why some do not. And that ought to be a help to us as we're trying to make our way. Somebody said that a discussion is an exchange of knowledge, but a quarrel is an exchange of ignorance. Jesus did not go about picking quarrels, but he did enter into strong discussions. And perhaps his spirit was that was manifested by Chesterton when he said that he liked to get into hot water because you stay clean that way. There's a sense in which when that comes at you and it kind of hits you in the face and you say, yeah, that is right. And controversy has a cleansing effect upon people. The wrong kind of controversy entered in with the wrong aim and purpose and with the wrong spirit ends up in what many people have called a mud-slinging contest, and both parties become dirty. Those who find it only possible to think of Jesus as a sweet-spirited person to the extent that they do not see him grappling with men and with their ideas and refuting those, they just don't like to spend much time in scenes like this. But it's essential in order to get a true, full picture. Somebody said that when you have real bad arguments, two trains of thought get derailed. Jesus didn't engage in that for the purpose of derailing thinking. He wanted to keep people on the straight and narrow track. But let's pick up some of the controversies. It's interesting that controversy brings some people together. You'll see in political contest, you know, and I'll tell you it's very interesting around this time in Texas. Of course, Texas, it claims to be more colorful than other places, but I've lived in other places and I've seen politicians go at it and it seems to be the same old story. But, you know, controversy makes some strange bedfellows. It says in verse 13, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians." Now, you normally didn't find those fellows traveling together. They usually didn't work together. They had very little in common, but now they have a common foe, so they got a lot in common. And it says they did this to catch him in his words. Now, the reason the two of them went together, you're going to find out. Because they had a whole problem set up, which both of them could take advantage of. They said, "Master," and I noticed this, "we know that thou art true and carest for no man." Flattery. "For thou regardest not the person of men." Now, sometime when someone approaches me and they're real syrupy and sugary and saccharine, they'll say, "Now, John, I just know that you want to speak always the truth. So I got a question I want to ask you." I kind of get where, you know, no one can get behind. Now, why are these two coming together? One had mainly religious interest, the other had mainly political interest. Now, to say that those who had political interests did not have, as a result of that, religious implications in that, and vice versa, would be to mistake the case. So we know that you're a person that really cares. So now, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it right to pay taxes? Oh, you'll hear the politicians going now, you know. Why, this one wants to raise taxes. Oh, no, I don't. He's the fellow that wants to raise taxes. See, that's a good way to get the populace to get all fired up, because we are sick and tired of all these taxes. And so just to accuse the other fellow it's going to cost you more money in taxes, boy, you think you can get that person's vote. Now let's notice what Jesus did with this. Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. So he asked for a coin. Jesus takes his coin. And they brought it. And he saith unto them, whose is the image and superscription? And they said, it's Caesar's. That's what's on there. Caesar's on there. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at him. Now, it's interesting. You see, it seems like people have always had problems with these matters of loyalty. In other words, loyalty to God, loyalty to government. And see, that was a hot issue in Palestine. So what you do is you bring up a hot issue and try to put Jesus in the middle of it. And the genius of Jesus is that he teaches what the Bible has always taught. That we have loyalties to God and we have loyalties to government. We have loyalties within our family, and we just got to keep those in proper order. They marvel. And you know why they marvel? Because they didn't know where to go with that. And then come unto him the Sadducees. Now they're going to try on for size. Which say there is no resurrection. And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed, and last of all the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be then? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God? And in verse 27 he says, you do therefore greatly err. You really missed it. The Sadducees thought they had something figured out. You see, the Sadducees didn't believe some things that were taught in the Old Testament. They had sort of picked and chosen some of their things that went into their theology, and they'd rejected some other things. And so Jesus boldly says, don't you err, because you don't know what the scriptures teach, nor the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. You're on the wrong trail here. In the resurrection, it's not going to be a physical relationship, so you don't have to worry about whose wife you're going to be. You've missed the point. You don't understand the nature of the resurrection. But you see, besides the idea of no resurrection, which they tried to scramble up by this little dilemma they presented, they simply rejected certain statements in the Old Testament. And so Jesus goes to these. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died. And Jesus really makes an argument here. And sometimes we have to be that technical. He makes an argument on the present tense of the verb to be. Not I was, but I am. I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not dead in the sense that Sadducees talked about them being dead. That they no longer continue to exist because they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Now then, that becomes the prelude to the thing that we've looked at tonight. There was a scribe there. That is to the text that we've read. And having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that it answered them well, you see, he understood something, that Jesus had dealt with these very effectively and that it answered them very well. Now, when you read Matthew's account, it seems that a group of them came. And it says they came tempting him. And the force of that, as other translations suggest, testing him or giving him a test. I doubt from what we read here that you can impugn an evil motive to this man. Now, Jesus knew the hearts of people, and he could perceive what was in their heart. And the very comment of Jesus would, I think, undercut the idea that that man comes with an evil motive. He, though, is a part of a group of people who are adamant refusing to open up themselves to Jesus, to accept him for what he claims and what he proves to be, and therefore to listen to him. So he steps forward, and he asks him a question, as we had read this evening. And he asked him, what's the first commandment? Now, a little background and color on this is significant or important here, because the rabbis had counted 613 commandments, and they said that there were 248 positive and 365 negative. And they had developed a system whereby they tried to deal with the problem of how do you obey this commandment or this commandment by giving more weight to this one than to that one. And sometimes they would figure it out, well, this one is more significant than that one by the punishment that's given to it. And so they had all kind of disputes and questions about that. And they had to do with 613 of them. And when he comes and asks Jesus, there's not a long involved discussion of appealing to what rabbis have said and what has been argued. Jesus answers simply and authoritatively that the first commandment, he goes to Deuteronomy, the sixth chapter, and he reads verses 4 and 5 to them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And what you find here is interesting, that this quotation relates both to the Septuagint and to the Hebrew original. There are three, when you look in the Old Testament, and four are put here. And in talking about the heart and the understanding or the mind are both, there are all four in there. And what Jesus says, that the first commandment, the chief one, is to hear, and then he says, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he says that the next one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And when the man listens to Jesus, his response is, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there's none other. And to love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor and yourself, he says, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus says that when this man had answered discreetly, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Now, why is that true? First of all, because he was willing to think for himself. You see, in any given age and time, a lot of people around us are talking. Talk, 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 talk. And you know something? We're all influenced by that kind of stuff. And especially when it's a very heated question and issue. And because we figure that we may have to stand against what many others are saying, to think for yourself is a very important thing. And secondly, to be willing to listen to the very one about which the controversy is swirling. And then thirdly, to perceive when that person has spoken wisely and well. And as a result of that, to see what is fundamental in what God wants of men. What's basic, what is fundamental. There are a lot of people who will not provide the open door to the teaching of God and of Christ. They have the key within themselves. In other words, we have to open up. But they will not do it because they won't think for themselves, they won't listen, they won't be perceptive, they won't allow themselves to be influenced by that which is truth, and therefore they go along with the crowd. Now, Jesus says to this man, you're not far from the kingdom. I believe that what he's saying is, this man has, at this moment, the kind of basic response to Christ which will enable somebody then to eventually enter the kingdom. I think this is an important text here. It's vital that we grasp a great truth here. Ever since Adam, men have been hiding from God and saying God is hard to find. Right in the very presence of people who had the Word of God, people who had the heritage of literally centuries of studying the Word of God, living by it and being persecuted because of it, the very Son of God comes and stands in their midst and they reject Him. And the reason why they reject Him is explained by Jesus in the Isaiah 6 quotation that's in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. This generation's heart is waxed gross and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they cannot see, they cannot hear, they will not understand, they're not going to be converted, because the key to everybody lies within themselves. We're waiting around for somebody, yes, God, to come in and zap us, and God's going to, if you please, break in. He's going to put the key in the lock and open us up whether we want to or not. And the truth of the matter is, with the very Son of God, He didn't do it. But when He perceived in a man like this the qualities that that man had, that is, he had exhibited in what he had said to him. And I cannot doubt that Jesus was able to perceive the sincerity of the man's heart. He said, you're not far from the kingdom. We've got to learn to think for ourselves, to not follow the crowd, to be willing to listen to God. And notice when Jesus said, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God, and then he ties that with loving God, he says that's basic. And isn't that exactly what we find in the New Testament? What's the significance of Romans 10, 17? People are looking to have faith in God. They want to have this thing which will open up their lives to endless bliss and joy and meaning. They're looking for faith. And will they be able to listen and perceive when it's told to them? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What's the first commandment? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. They had to be willing to hear what God told them about Himself, the truth about God. And this man says, you've spoken the truth because there is no other God. And the key to that is hearing God's Word to open up your heart totally and unreservedly to Him. Now, are the implications of this that loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that that's more than all the burnt offerings, that therefore the burnt offerings didn't count, it was just loving God? Why, we have no right to twist that scripture that way. What it alerts us to the fact that it is possible to have burnt offerings, it's possible to go through the rituals, it's possible to do that and not love God. But you can't turn that around the other way. You can't love God and not do everything He teaches with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your mind. People have sometimes tried to use passages like this to promote some sort of an approach to the Bible which frees people from the responsibility of finding out what God's Word teaches and being busy to do it, and then allows them to have this freedom of, well, I love God. Well, the truth of the matter is, it is possible, as the Old Testament shows, for people to make sacrifices and not love God, but you cannot love God and not do those sacrifices and do those things which He says. And to understand and perceive that distinction, that difference, is vital. To hear what God says, and then in response to that, to love Him totally, unequivocally, unreservedly, with all our mind, with all our heart, with all our strength, and then turn around and love our neighbors as ourselves. You see, this man was gaining insight. He was perceiving that when Jesus was teaching him, what He was teaching him was so, the man said it is. It's interesting. The alls of God call forth the alls of the passage that we've read. And what I mean by that is, teaches that when he promised to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, that God had something that included all mankind. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," he said that because all authority in heaven and earth had been given unto me. And he says, "You go teach all nations and you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." The all of the Great Commission, this is that when Jesus died for all men, that it was to be opened up for all men, involved a recognition of absolute authority. And to teach it with that sense and with a concept that we will teach men to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And the response to this is the total heart of the person, unreservedly, we'll love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And the question comes when someone says, "I love God." How would you know that you love God? Is it not a very practical matter? How does a person know that they love God? Well, someone says, the fact that you keep commandments is not necessarily proof, is it, of and within itself? Well, if it were, then why would God indict people who claim they were keeping the commandments? And so what we find out, that we must not make the mistake of saying, well, therefore, loving God involves not the keeping of commandments. It involves keeping the commandments of God with what? The total commitment of our being, that we love him. And it's a reality of love manifested in whatever he wants, I will do. And it seems to me that when this man said this to Jesus, that he recognized that was true, that Jesus perceive this man's on the right road. The language is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It sends us to many places in the Old Testament. One would be 1 Samuel 15:22. The Bible tells us the king brought back the animals to make sacrifices, and he did a despicable thing. He gave a religious reason for disobeying God. God wants sacrifice from men, but he wants it under the stipulations and requirements and circumstances that he has given for us to give it. And the person who doesn't think that it's important about how God said to do it and how to do it and all that, lacks that scrupulousness of spirit and heart that says, "I love God and his will so much, I want to do everything in the right way as God has given me to do it." So when the king came back and wanted to make sacrifice, like he's saying, "Well, I brought these back in, I'm going to make sacrifice to God, and that's going to take care of it." When the truth of the matter is that he was disobeying this commandment over here, while all the while trying to cover up by saying, "I'm doing this." It seems to me that that passage which says, "Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams," is not a tool to be used in the hands of someone that downgrades the commandments of God. It's to reinforce the point that we don't play games with God and we take seriously what God said on everything. We don't take this over here and use it then as a means to rival something else. In Malachi chapter 1, he speaks of people sacrificing when he says, "But ye have profaned it in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible." You said also, behold, what a weariness is it? And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which is torn and lame and sick, and thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. God says, I'm not going to accept less than the best. And surely the echoes of this are to be found in the passage we're reading. To love God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength, is that we give the very best to Him. And going through the ritual, doing the thing with a sense of drudgery and duty, destroys it. The question, of course, comes, he was near, but would he enter the kingdom? Jesus said that a man must be born again in order to enter the kingdom. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. And Peter says that we're born again of an incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. James 1:18 says he begets us by the word of truth. And Philemon verse 10, we're told, Onesimus, whom I have begotten my bonds. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15, when Paul talked about his preaching, he says, you might have 10,000 instructors, but I have begotten you by the gospel. Now this man that had the right idea, he was thinking for himself, he was willing to listen, he was perceiving that the key point is to hear what God says, and then in loving response, totally and absolutely to commit himself to it. That man, if he followed that, would have heard the word of God that made the requirements of him. And the door would swing open. But it had to be open from within. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, that except you be converted and become as little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God, he was pointing to some barriers to coming to him. Barriers that were manifested in the contemporaries of this scribe who came and questioned Jesus. Pride is the point that is being made. And we had to become like children. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus makes a rather remarkable statement. He says certain people were going to go into the kingdom before the Pharisees were. He says, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He had just got through telling the story of a man who had two sons. And he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But after he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, sir, I go and went not. And whither of the twain did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. The religious leaders, claiming that they wanted to hear God, were put in a different category from those who by people looking at their lives, say they don't want to hear God. We're the religious people. Look at these immoral people. But the truth fell out in this way, that harlots and publicans, why did they enter the kingdom before these? Because they took the path that was essential. And I maintain the man in Mark 12 is on the right path. Jesus is, by what he said and by the man's response from within, there's the unlocking of this man. And it's always been that way. Now, there are some who would not and could not enter the kingdom. And what I mean by could not, they could not if they continued acting in the way they were. In the 9th chapter of the book of John, Jesus healed a man that was blind. And this really upset Then you see, it's pretty tough to make an argument against Jesus when a man that was blind and people knew about him being blind is up there and he's talking about seeing, and so they go to his parents. And starting in verse 18 of the ninth chapter, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then doth he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth we know not, nor who hath opened his eyes we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Now the reason they said this, these words spake the parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him. Now, people who continue like that cannot enter the kingdom because they're afraid. They're afraid of what people will say. They're afraid of what might happen to them. And with that attitude of heart, the door is barred and there is no entrance going to come into their hearts. They're not going to be changed. In the 12th chapter of the book of John, verses 42 and 43, nevertheless among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Their intellect told them that this evidence is just overwhelming. Because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The reason why in Mark chapter 12, Jesus said he's near the kingdom, because at least for a moment, he was defying the pressure and the pressure tactics of the contemporaries, and he was thinking for himself and listening for himself. And being willing then to reason for himself openly with the Word of God. That's why Jesus said he's near the kingdom. But these in John chapter 12, they are locked up human beings. The key to all of us lies in our own hearts. And the reason why some hear the gospel and some do not is not the failure of the gospel. Jesus' own personal life indicates that to us. If anybody could convert people that are lost, it would have to be Jesus. To deny that proposition seems to me would be foolish. But there were those who heard him, who saw him, who entered into the same experiences of other people, but they did not accept him. And why? It was not the lack of evidence and information from without. It was not because the Word of God is not powerful enough, but it was because the heart of man is able to bar God from entrance. In Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 24, there was the young man who came to Jesus and said he wanted to know how he could have eternal life. See, people are looking for the ultimate in life. They want to be happy. They want to have what they think they have a right to in this life. Why can't they have it? This rich young man comes to Jesus and he engages in a discussion with him. He said, good master, and Jesus took issue with him right there. He said, why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. There's a little thing there where Jesus is trying to get him to deal with the issue. Am I God or not? He says, thou knowest the commandments. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. And then when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus said, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" What's the problem here? You see, it's possible to keep these commandments and not give your whole heart to God. It is possible. And if there's anything that's ruinous to Christians, it's a failure to perceive that. I find it difficult, and I think all of us will. Someone keeping these commandments, what's the point? But Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, has told us that it's possible for a man to bestow all his goods to feed the poor and give his body to be burned and yet not have love. And that's the significance of the statement, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, the problem is, this is not a proof text that we're supposed to practice communism and everybody's supposed to get rid of all their assets. If we teach that, we've missed the point. The problem is, or the point is, that we're to get rid of anything and everything in our lives that keep us from giving all of our heart and mind and soul and strength to God. And the reason why this man was near the kingdom, because he believed that what Jesus said about that was right. He saw it was right. And he said that he believed it. There must be total, unqualified love for God. And love is not a circle circumscribed by the ego, but more like open arms serving humanity and God. This business about we get all wrapped up in ourselves, and God's not going to be able to penetrate it. The key to every one of us is locked up inside ourselves. We have the capacity, the ability to do with ourselves what we want to do with ourselves. From the standpoint, we can either reject God or we can open up to God, and then we can have the full power and potentiality of what we were intended to be. There are few things that are any sadder in the world than the scene where this young man goes away. And why? Because Jesus told him the secret to it all, and he turned it down. Now, there are two senses in which we enter the kingdom. The primary sense is when we hear the gospel and we're willing to respond to it. And that response needs to be with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And there is no impediment. It's a total thing. In Colossians 1:13, it talks about us being delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his own dear son. But there's a secondary sense in which the Bible talks about how that we enter the kingdom. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. That's talking about folks going to heaven. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "If we'll add to our faith virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, and these things are in us and abound, they'll make us that will be neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, you're blind, you can't see afar off, you've forgotten that you were purged from your old sins." And he urges us, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling, election sure. If you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." There are two senses. We talk about entering the kingdom. And initially, when we think about this account about someone coming as a result of the gospel being proclaimed ultimately, this man was on the right road. He says that you're near to the kingdom because he understood certain principles. You got to hear God, and you got to love him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And you got to love people that way. But what about after we get into the kingdom? And then we think about the term or the idea of going toward eternity. In Romans 13, verse 11, Paul said, we're nearer now to salvation than when we believed. We're constantly reminded that every day that we live, we're looking forward to that idea of being in that everlasting kingdom. But the question is tonight, are you near the kingdom of God? And what I mean by that, are you near to, if it took us tonight, if death reaches its cold hand and takes us tonight, are you tonight near the kingdom? What I mean by that, are you on the right road? And there's nobody in this building, John Clark and all the rest of us, we're not on the right road unless we perceive what this man who came questioning Jesus perceived. That if we haven't given the Lord everything that's in us, we're not near the kingdom. And that's just the way it comes out. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. And the question for every one of us tonight is, if you have been coming here and studying and you've never obeyed the gospel, are you near the kingdom in the sense that your attitude of mind is, I will do everything he wants me to do, and I will love him with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength. And I'll love my neighbor as myself. And you know something? I've preached this before, but I repeat it here. The hardest thing is the easiest thing. I get a little weary with people saying, well, do you really think God means that I have to do this and do I have to do that? And we have people say, do you think that I have to come on Wednesday night? Do you think I have to do this and do I have to do that? And don't you see the reason why you continue to have that kind of problem is that you haven't done the hardest thing, or I haven't done it, which becomes the easiest thing. Once you've given the Lord all your heart, you don't find that there are any rivals anymore. And then the issue in life is not quibbling over this statement or that commandment or that law or that sort of thing, but you're busy trying to find out, what does he want me to do? And when I know that's what he wants me to do, I'll do it with all my heart and mind and soul. And I know one thing. If we've been in the church for a long period of time and we're no near to the kingdom, that is, to going to heaven, than we were some time ago. In other words, we have given him no more of our heart. There's not any hope. This has helped me, this passage this week, and seeing that I've got to take a long, hard look at myself and what I've been doing. But I know I can't be doing and I can't be accomplishing until my heart is absolutely and totally and unequivocally committed. I said it this morning and may I repeat it tonight. The unmerited favor of God demands the unqualified commitment of us who are Christians. And may God help us all to see that. And may we go out tonight thinking about this. I am going to be near the kingdom because this is my attitude of heart. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, why not tonight do something about it? And if you've wandered away and we've struck a responsive chord with you, what will you do? Surely we can see that it's a tragedy to go away sorrowing tonight because Brother Clark told you something that you didn't want to hear, and that is, the Lord wants it all from you. He wants no reservations. He wants it all.